All right, if you've got a copy of the Bible, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. We've got a lot of passages we're going to reference. This is going to be kind of one of the last ones we reference, but we'll read it here at the beginning. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 through 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a far reach for the lowest shelf there, sorry. Well, we're told silence is not an option. The last couple of months, that's been kind of the mantra of our society. And I think we all get what the culture means when they say silence is not an option. Not being silent means speak out against racism, and for most, in a formalized way, get behind the Black Lives Matter movement. Speak out on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. Emblazon BLM on your business's website or wherever you have a voice. You get the idea. And what's so confusing is that the slogan, Black Lives Matter, is a wonderfully true statement, is it not? Because all human beings are made in the image of God, and so we can wholeheartedly say black lives do indeed matter, because every life matters, and we want to make sure that it is incredibly clear that we don't hold any animosity or prejudice against anybody because of the color of their skin. But I hope it's also obvious that Black Lives Matter is not just a slogan. It's a movement, an organization that has an agenda. In fact, they have literally a what we believe statement on their website. Some of it is fine, it's good, but if you've looked into Black Lives Matter, I think it would be very hard for any Christian to fully get behind this particular organization. So, how does Black Lives Matter want to fix our nation's problems? Here's it in a nutshell. Societal structures must be broken down, reconsidered, and redeveloped, starting with the family. I quote from their What We Believe section. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure by supporting each other as extended families and villages. The idea that families are better off with two biological parents, the idea that single motherhood has inherent limitations, the idea that children are designed to have both a mom and a dad present and active, Black Lives Matter specifically fights against these ideas. The very foundation of family is in the crosshairs of their disruption, as they put it. Well, another statement from their What We Believe section. We are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgender privilege and uplift Black trans folk. If you guys don't know what cisgender is, it is simply the gender that God gave you at birth. So, Black Lives Matter, as a movement, opposes the idea of a static gender based on your body parts. And instead of supporting how God made us, they say we are to have a gender fluidity idea of gender. However you feel, that's this self-reflexive idea. However you feel your gender should be, that's the gender you can say you are. This opposes God's creational order. We are made male and female in God's image. Deuteronomy 22:5 says very clearly, to act as a woman if you are a man is an abomination. To act as a man if you are a woman is an abomination. Well, Black Lives Matter further says, we foster a queer-affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking. Heteronormative thinking, meaning that men and women should be getting together in marriage, and that's something they want to release the society from. Again, this is to break down the very idea of how God designed men and women to marry, be fruitful, and multiply, and embraces any form of sexual expression that consenting adults agree to. Leviticus 18:22, Romans 1:27, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and we could go on. They're all explicit. God hates queer sexual acts. And God made us to be heteronormative. That doesn't mean we don't love those who struggle with these things. That doesn't mean we don't reach out to those who struggle with same-sex attraction and whatnot. But it does mean that those acts are wrong in God's eyes. And we could go on with their statement of faith, but we won't. So as a movement, Black Lives Matter fights explicitly against God and his word. So what are we to do if we cannot be silent? I hope you see that certainly Christians shouldn't support Black Lives Matter as a movement. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? So here's the blessing of this moment for us Christians. The Bible actually speaks to everything that's going on in our society. The Bible actually and full-heartedly agrees with the statement, Black Lives Matter. And so God gives us words to say when we cannot be silent. We can say very clearly, it is horrid that a black man was murdered by a police officer while three other police officers stood by and watched. And we can say very clearly, it is horrid for people to riot and violently target police officers. We can say both those things. We don't have to feel ashamed or feel like we have to pick sides on these things. But I think there's more that the Bible has to say about the current issues at hand. And this morning, we need to familiarize ourselves and champion these current issues God's way. Now, some of you might know that this fall, I was planning to go to Africa, and I was going to preach a couple of conferences with my former professor, whose name is Carl Hargrove. He's an African-American pastor, and Dr. Hargrove has been thinking very clearly about racial issues and these things for many years. And so our outline this morning really comes directly from him. And I'll spend a few minutes developing each of his biblical lessons for us. So these are five lessons from an African-American pastor on racial tensions. Five ways to address racial tensions that will help us communicate clearly amidst the noise of social upheaval and help us love one another better. Well, the first lesson, tell people that racism is sin. Tell people that racism is sin. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I think too often when we say things like Christians can't fully embrace Black Lives Matter as a movement, we will get called certain names. Some of them being racist or, oh, well, you're just part of the problem then. And so as much as we need to acknowledge there are problems with how the world tries to address racism, we also must be willing to say that racism is real. There are problems with distributions of school resources in our society. There are problems with lack of infrastructure in certain neighborhoods. There are problems with how home and business loans are given. There's problems with people who view all immigrants with suspicion. There's a problem with people who view their cultural preference, their ethnicity, as superior over others. There's a problem when you make assumptions about people based on the color of their skin or the food that they eat. There's a problem when you think of true U.S. citizens as white. You don't have to support Black Lives Matter to recognize that racism is a sin and that it's still around, and it's always been around since the fall. It's even ingrained in how we think, and sometimes without even realizing it. So you should recognize that racism, sadly, is alive and well. And I hope you don't shy away from recognizing all this prejudice baggage as sin. So when we see the sin of racism, we're right in line with the Bible. And frankly, we're right in line with our statement of faith, which for decades has said that racism is a sin. So point number one, don't be afraid to tell people that racism is sin. Ephesians 2 speaks of the natural hostility between people groups and God's sure solution. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Look down it with me. Paul's addressing the Gentiles, and he says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world." So Paul says, remember, there are ethnic divisions among you, and those divisions had some very, very severe consequences in the Old Testament. Gentiles didn't even have access to God like Jews did. There was really no hope without God. And so to reconcile these differences, these national, ethnic hostilities, there had to be something more ingrained, something even bigger than the problems that we face in our society, something bigger than we could even hope to accomplish. Something bigger had to happen. God's solution is far, far bigger. So look at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh by the dividing wall of hostility." See, Jesus himself in his flesh breaks down because he came to this earth as fully God and fully man, broke down the dividing wall of hostilities between Jew and Gentile, between all peoples. Literally, the whole world is either Jew or Gentile. He came to break down the dividing walls of people like the Vikings and the Anglo-Saxons. You're like, what? Where does that come from? Well, if you were living in Britain in the 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th centuries, you knew exactly what that was about. The Vikings subdued the Anglo-Saxons who lived in Britain, and they hated each other. There was incredible tensions, and guess what? Their skin was the same color. Their eyes were probably the same color. They were just different ethnicities, different cultures, and they absolutely hated each other. But God came and broke down those divisions. And now you have people with Viking and Anglo-Saxon blood who both worship the Lord Jesus Christ. All praise be to him. See, guess what? The gospel breaks down all divisions. Hostilities, unjust prejudices have to be called out, especially in the church. And so Christians who look with suspicion on everyone who looks or acts different than they do, that's sin. God has come to break down the barrier of hostility so that the gospel may be the same good news to everybody. God came to make us one in Christ, to make one body, to bring some of every ethnicity far and near to God. And God brings about the great reversal of all hostilities. Look down at Ephesians 2, verse 17 through 19. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. See, God brings two warring factions, literally warring factions, and he reconciles, making us one in Christ, one body with Christ as our head, one building with Christ as the cornerstone, one family with Christ as our oldest brother and God the Father as our Father. You want to talk about racial reconciliation? That's it. So churches shouldn't be segregated unless there's a language barrier. But if we all speak the same language, the church is to reflect the amazing work of God in making the many one, the diverse one people. In breaking down the dividing wall of hostilities and different ethnicities, different cultures are to be celebrated, not condemned. Have you guys ever found that you're closer to Christians sometimes than your own family? One pastor said, even though blood may be thicker than water, it isn't stronger than Christ. And as a church, as individuals, if we minimize our cultural prejudice or ignore racist stereotypes, we tear apart what God has purposed to bring together. Ephesians 2 speaks of a beautiful union of all peoples in Christ. And so we must be faithful to speak clearly. Racism is sin. But even as we say racism is sin, let's note something very clear. The term racism, it's actually not the best term. Here's what I mean by this. How many races are there? One. This idea that you have a black race, a Asian race, a European race, a Middle Eastern race, this idea, calling them different races, really is part of Darwinistic evolution. The idea that somehow each of these races progressed out of monkeys, and some are closer to monkeys and some are less close to monkeys. So guess what? We're all the same. Literally, the only difference is that there are different amounts of melatonin within our skin. That's why you can use different organs to donate your organs to people of different races. It happens. Or ethnicities. Let's use that term, shall we? Genetically, there's no significant variations. We're all one human race. And so Christians need to be very clear. All the differences in culture, all the different ideas of what is beautiful, all different foods, different languages, different cultures are still a part of one human race. And these differences are to be celebrated, never despised. That's why I've spoken very clearly about Bob Jones University in the past. I mean, 50 years ago, they didn't allow black people to enroll in their college. And some of you might be saying, oh, well, that's ancient history. Until you look around and you say, wait, I'm 50 years old. That's not so ancient, is it? But less than 20 years ago, Bob Jones finally stopped a ban on interracial dating. To put that in perspective, that means I couldn't have dated my wife if I went to that college. That's not ancient history. A school that proposes to be against some of Darwin's theories embraced the prejudice that drove Darwin's fallacious idea that there are different races in this world. But let's not just pick on Bob Jones University. They have made some great strides in the last 20 years. I'll definitely admit that. I've heard Christians say out loud in the last 5-10 years, oh, I bet that was a black guy. Oh, that had to have been a white woman. Can't they just speak English? They're in America, after all. And so we know that this sinful prejudice is around in some of our hearts even in churches. A good friend of mine from seminary, started dating a Chinese girl. Both of them were believers. They were very, very sweet people. He was an Indian man. And from the get-go, her parents strongly disapproved of the relationship. And it had nothing to do with him not being a godly man. It had everything to do with him being a particularly dark-skinned Indian man. In fact, throughout their whole dating relationship, her parents, her dad, who happened to be a deacon in their church, refused to have anything to do with welcoming him into their home. When he asked for her hand in marriage, he refused to talk to him. On their wedding day, they refused to go to the wedding. Why? Because racism is still a thing. I still sadly don't have a good relationship with her daughter. Oh, church, so many have come a long way, but these ingrained ideas about culture and prejudice, they're still around, and we have to guard against it. We have to speak clearly. And so our first lesson is, tell people racism is sin. Our second lesson, show compassion to those who've experienced racism. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The Bible is full of examples of how God commands grace to be shown to the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the sojourner. And in the New Testament, now that Christ has broken down all hostilities to create one body from every tongue and tribe, really the imperative is greater for us today to show compassion to the marginalized, to those who've experienced difficulties in this life, and to weep with those who weep. Read Romans 12, 15 with me. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Listen, part of what it means to live in peace with all, living peaceably with all, as we're commanded to several times, is to learn to empathize with others, to show compassion to others. And if you're showing compassion, you're going to be living in harmony with one another and weeping with those who weep. And instead of assuming the worst when you hear someone use what you think is Marxist terminology, listen to what they've experienced and show compassion to them. Compassion means that you feel deeply for the pain that they've experienced. How do you do that? Try simply hearing them out. Imagine yourself in their shoes. And don't be dismissive either. Look, it doesn't work when you're dismissive with your wife. You know, when she's feeling overwhelmed and she needs your love and support, for you to just say, "Suck it up, honey." And it doesn't work for you to be dismissive with your kids. When they are deeply hurt over a bully at school, you say, "Deal with it. Life's hard. It isn't fair." That doesn't work within your own family. So why do you think it works with others who've experienced difficulties in this life? We shouldn't be dismissive of others who've experienced trials different from yours and say, "Oh, well, they just have a victim's mentality. Suck it up. Deal with it. Life's not fair." Maybe you should show some more compassion to those who have been unfairly treated for no fault of their own, just because of the color of their skin or their culture or their linguistic difference. Showing compassion for others will open up real discussions instead of all this name-calling that we've got going on, right? What do we see in our society? If you're on one side, you call the other side a Marxist, and if you're on the other side, you call the other side racist, and then you just stop talking to each other. That's how it works. Instead, actually have conversations. Well, that leads to our next lesson. Lesson number 3, refrain from sinful anger. Refrain from sinful anger. You're still in Romans chapter 12. Read verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Can we agree that one thing we all dislike about our current cultural moment is that all the anger, hate-filled vitriol that just fills our airways? Liberals versus conservatives, Republicans versus Democrats, especially in an election cycle. Man, it's just incessant, isn't it? And with the development of the comment section on news articles and YouTube videos, watch out if you ever go there. Listen, people are bolder than ever to throw out anger and hatred, name-calling into the impersonal abyss of the internet. And look, I get it. It's hard to respond kindly when someone calls you a name, or when someone assumes the worst of you, or calls for you to express guilt over something that you didn't do. But is the answer really sinful anger, tit for tat? I'm not talking about righteous anger, the type of anger that hates sin. We should all hate all the evil that we see in the world all around us, and we should be righteously angry when evil continues to take place. But as one African-American church member put it, why don't I see more protest when a black person kills another black person? Shouldn't we be incensed at all murders? So when we say refrain from anger, we're not speaking of turning into a robot who feels nothing, who is never angry over any sin. Our point is, you're to show compassion to those who've experienced and refrain from sinful anger, self-justifying anger, divisive anger, stereotype-perpetuating anger. This doesn't just apply to our cultural moment, does it? It's a common temptation for everybody, in every relationship that turns sour. Turn to Proverbs 14. Turn to Proverbs chapter 14. There really are no shortage of passages that speak of sinful anger, because really there's no shortage of issues that will come up in this life. We will, because we live in a fallen world, have moments where we are incredibly tempted to respond in anger. And instead of being peacemakers by nature, instead of assuming the best of people by nature, we're way too sensitive, way too quick to run into sinful anger as a response. So you're in Proverbs. Go to Proverbs 14, verse 29. Proverbs 14, verse 29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Ain't that the truth? Yet how easily do we say harsh words instead of the soft, peacemaking answer? Go to Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, verse 11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Wow, isn't that powerful? Instead of needing to be right, instead of needing to be justified, instead of rectifying every wrong that is done against you, it is glory to overlook an offense. I mean, that is powerful stuff. And James, sounding a lot like Proverbs, says in James chapter 1, 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Did you notice James gave us a super helpful nugget of gold that will help fight the temptation towards sinful anger? Be slow to speak. Slow to speak. Well, that ties into our fourth lesson. Our fourth lesson is stop talking and listen. James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Stop talking and listen. Man, is that hard. Because if you don't say something right away, you sure run the risk of missing the moment of speaking truth into the situation. But if you speak too quickly, foolishness, anger, and divisive words can easily be sown into a relationship. Nonetheless, this principle is so valuable to keep in mind. Stop talking. Stop defending your position. Stop assuming the worst of another person. Stop that inner voice that is running in your head while others are talking so that you can just make your next response. Stop prepping to argue and listen. Hear them out. Ask questions. Have you guys ever come away and thought, man, that was a great conversation, and then you think back about the conversation and you realize that the whole conversation was this other person asking a bunch of questions of me? We all experienced that. So you want to recognize racism a little bit better? You want to show more compassion? You want to refrain from sinful anger? Then stop talking so much. Stop telling everyone what they should be thinking. And listen to people's experiences. Ask questions. Proverbs, again, speaks volumes about listening well. You're in Proverbs 19. Go back to Proverbs 18, verse 15. Proverbs 18, verse 15. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Verse 13, Proverbs 18, verse 13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Oh, man, how many of you have done that? In the middle of talking, oh, no, I know what's going on. Let me tell you. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. Go back to Proverbs 18, verse 2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinions. Ouch. I mean, how many of you just love to post and talk all about the opinions of someone else or your own opinions? A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. To get to understand individuals, you have to know individuals. And in order for that to happen, you got to stop talking and you got to listen a little more. You guys know of apologetics, right? A Christian apologetics. Apologetics are simply ways that we can think about defending the Christian faith, ways that we can defend what we believe to be true. And they're very helpful in so many areas, but they often fail to encourage us to listen carefully. If you've taken or talked through apologetic courses, you might think that I really need to read this book or I really need to learn this religion in order for me to talk to someone. And only after I read this book, only after I learn about this from a website or this or that, now, only then can I witness. Now I can finally understand them. Not necessarily. Because they're a person, not a collection of facts and not a collection of stereotypes that can be kept in a book. If I've got a problem with my wife, I don't go read a book about my wife. I talk to her. I ask questions. Pastor Vody Bauckham says, don't tell me you've read a collection of books and now you understand me. Talk to people. Ask questions. We're all unique. Not all black, white, Arabic, Chinese, Indian, whatever ethnicity, have had all the same experiences. But all cultures will be redeemed by the very same gospel. And all cultures can and will be knit together into Christ's body. So stop talking enough to listen carefully. And once we listen more carefully, be faithful to, lesson number 5, show the love of Christ in gospel ministry. Show the love of Christ in gospel ministry. Go ahead and turn back to where we began in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. Now, I titled this message, Racial Reconciliation. And if you read that, you probably assumed that that meant that we're going to talk all about how black people and white people can begin to get along, or how Chinese and Japanese people can finally begin to get along again. But there's something more foundational in the idea of racial reconciliation. Sure, there's a lot of implications for relieving ethnic tensions that we see in our culture today. You should be telling people racism is sin. You should be showing compassion to those who've experienced racism. You should refrain from sinful anger. You should stop talking and listen a little bit more. But how many races are there? There are only one race. And God is about reconciling the one human race to himself and then to one another. True racial reconciliation comes by the power of God, through the power of the gospel. And so, lesson 5, show the love of Christ in gospel ministry. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, having this ministry, this gospel ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth of the Bible, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You see, gospel ministry that affects lasting change is not based on cunning. It's not based on wise practices or getting someone to get to a point where they can make a decision or where they can get to a point where they agree with you. No, gospel is not about cunning. Gospel is about the word being preached. We need no trickery, no cunning plans. No books on cultural hegemony to make sense of our moment. We need the all-sufficient word that cuts deep. And when we look into that word, what do you see? You see the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the perfections of God. And I can't tell you, if you haven't become just enamored with God, you need to reacquaint yourself with God this summer. There are some excellent books that you can read. And in fact, the starting point is the Word of God. Go ahead and read through different Psalms. Go ahead and read through the book of Isaiah and just imagine each chapter how awesome, how majestic, how powerful God truly is. Find his different attributes. And when you find God's attributes, you realize that he is perfect, holy, always good, all the time. And you begin to realize that we as men are actually sinful. We as men have a whole host of problems. We as men desperately need to be reconciled to God through no power of our own, but through the power of the cross. But that message that you get from the Word of God just seems so foolish to some, because most say, I'm no sinner. Everyone loves to see, in some sense, that they're a victim, that they've only done bad things because they've been dealt a raw hand. God's truth, then, is sometimes veiled. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. You see, our gospel is hope that comes in Christ alone, that Jesus took on himself the punishment for our sins. He died in our place and rose again on the third day and is alive, interceding for us in heaven, welcoming all those who repent and turn and put their faith and trust in him. And this work of new life, of seeing Jesus, believing Jesus, trusting Jesus, is an amazing and powerful work of God. It's not something that we accomplish through cunning or deceit or anything like that. Look at verse 6 and 7, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's speaking of creation, right? Let light shine out of darkness. God who said this has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you see, your responsibility is to take the ministry of the gospel and tell people. There are going to be people who see you as foolish when you do. There are people who are going to reject you, but that's because God has not yet unveiled their heart. That's what this verse says. Verse 7. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The treasure of Jesus Christ, that we can look and know Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay, that is our bodies that are perishing, that it can be easily broken. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in this body of death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be so manifested in our bodies. And so, as we feel like tensions are irreconcilable, as we feel like this world is spinning hopelessly out of control, as everyone at some point feels victimized, as everyone feels at some point that they're being unfairly judged, no matter the color of your skin, the answer is not to stand up and fight for yourself and get angry at your enemies. The answer is what? God's reconciliation comes through Christ first, and then to one another. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Flesh, oh man. We regard no one according to what we think about them based on how they look, on how they act, on how we're comfortable with them or not comfortable with them. We regard no one according to the flesh. We don't care what color skin they have. All we care about is that we have this ministry of reconciliation, and that is God's reconciliation to us. Verse 16, he says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We didn't see him as our Savior. We regard him thus no longer. Praise God. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And what is this ministry of reconciliation? It sure isn't reconciliation that the world talks about. A disruption of the nuclear family, an embrace of queer identities, a rejection of male leadership. No, reconciliation is this, verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Look, as we listen to others, as we understand that racism is very much alive, and as we show compassion to one another, trying to learn about and help fix the problems that we see in the world around us, our ministry of reconciliation to a divided world is this. Verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I learned this lesson in a vivid way traveling to Africa and working with missionaries. Missionaries who were working in a situation where poverty and systemic cultural problems are far, far worse than anywhere in the United States. I was told For as much as we might be able to fix some education problems, for as much as we might be able to fix some healthcare problems, for as much as we might be able to fix some water and food supply problems, if we let anyone leave this earth well-educated, well-fed, and well-cared for, and yet not knowing the reconciliation of Christ, we have failed. That's a powerful statement. If we let anyone leave this earth well-educated, well-fed, and well-cared for, and yet not knowing the reconciliation of Christ, we have failed. Listen, gospel ministry does not look at all the problems of the world, all the trickle-down effects of systemic prejudices, and shrug, oh well, who cares about that? But still, we cannot be about these secondary issues to the exclusion of the only eternal offer of reconciliation for all humanity. If anyone in the world knows you, they should know that you're about racial reconciliation, God's reconciliation of the human race. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you made Jesus Christ to be sin in our place. Lord, and we do confess that there are many sins that we still struggle with, even some prejudices. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be, as a church, those who fight these prejudices in our own hearts, who recognize the challenges that we face in this world, and who recognize that the gospel hope that comes through Jesus Christ alone is so much more powerful than anything else that we can do, any other form of hope that we can offer. And so, Lord, help us to be those who don't shut down conversations who are different than us, with people who are different than us. Help us to be those who ask questions. Help us to be peacemakers. Help us to be not given towards anger and anxiety and hurling all sorts of different phrases so that we don't want to talk to people. Help us, Lord, to be those who are doing all we can to embrace opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.